His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm thankful that Adam prayed for both Donna going through her trial. Donna's here. Donna, it's good to see you. Glad you're here with your church family. And we give you all of our love. And in talking to Micah by phone and then texting a little bit with her dad kind of being sent home. And Micah's dad, Kent, I've known for lots of years. And basically, he's been kind of a walking miracle to a certain degree. He's functioned with about a third of his heart for 15 or 20 years, and God's calling him home. And so we need to uplift Micah as well during this time. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 12 through verse 19. They'll be up here on the screen. There's a handout in your bulletin. This will be the first of the final three messages on 1 Peter, and you may be happy about moving on from 1 Peter. God has really actually done an unbelievable work in my life going through 1 Peter and studying it, and I pray it'll benefit the church family. But before I read it, I just want you to hear me on this particular text I'm going to read. Today's text is very serious business. So Peter is talking to some people who are being persecuted, and he's going to say now, and he's trying to encourage them, and he's saying, you know, your friends, you know, they think you're an idiot because you don't run with them anymore, and your neighbors are calling you, insulting you because you're a Christian. But here towards the end of his letter, Peter is going to like really warn him and say, and basically say, you haven't seen anything yet, and so Peter's wanting to warn his readers. And so the text today is very serious business. And it really calls for all of us, because we're going to be here hearing the text and hearing me expound on the text. It calls for very serious self-examination individually and corporately. But in the text, there's also a hidden gem. And it'll be a great joy to talk about that little gem inside the text. But the text itself is serious business. And so I want all of us right now, and I'll lead us in this short little prayer. I want all of us right now to commit. So whether you're a follower of Christ, whether you're you just kind of stumbled into church, you're not really a church-going person, you could just honestly say with me as I lead us in a word of prayer, Lord, help me to do some self-examination about who I am before you, about the genuineness and quality of my faith. So let me just have a word of prayer, and then I'll read the text. Father, thank you for your goodness, and you give us your word because you want us to know who you are, who we are, how we can be right with you, how we can have a relationship with you, and what the end game is of this entire life. Your desire for us is a desire out of love, and it's a desire for goodness. And yet, Lord, it's serious business to reject you and reject your Son and thereby reject you. And so, Lord, would you help us individually, myself included, and start with me, Lord. Help us to take this text of Scripture and do some serious self-examination here this morning. We'll thank you for it. Be gentle, be merciful. But do a work in our lives in Christ's precious name. Amen. And so as I read this, you'll know if you've gone through 1 Peter with us that Peter talks about suffering or persecution for believers. And actually, the idea of suffering or persecution is mentioned over 20 times in this one letter. But now he's going to talk about the fiery trial that awaits us. And so let's read about that starting at verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Peter wants his hearers, and you'll notice the very first word in verse 12 is the word beloved, those people that he's grown to love, those people who have professed Christ. He's trying to get their minds wrapped around the fact that there is a fiery trial that's coming their direction. And it's a specific word. It's kind of an elevated kind of trial that's coming. And he's talked lots about trials, but now he's going to talk about the trial, the fiery trial that's coming. And so God wants us to prepare. And I do believe, just from my study of 1 Peter, realizing that believers in Peter's day were being persecuted, and they were within a couple of years of real, genuine, their life on the line persecution. I believe we live in very similar days 2,000 years later. There could be a general persecution going on. If you're really living for the Lord, somebody might insult you, your friend might mock you. Somebody might talk you down. You could even lose your job in today's culture. But Peter's talking about the fiery trial. And so I think God wants us to be prepared. And so through Peter, he kind of talks about some mindsets that you got to grab ahead of the fiery trial so that you can be pleasing to God in it. And so let's just go down through the text. And I'm going to use four words to kind of describe what Peter is trying to say, be prepared for. So the very first thing I want you to see in this text about the fiery trial is that you should expect the fiery trial. You should not be surprised. You should expect it. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He's saying, don't be surprised when it comes. So in other words, it hasn't arrived yet. It's knocking on the door. And historically, we can picture Nero's persecution either right at this time or within a couple of years of this time of the writing of 1 Peter. And so he's saying to them, do not be surprised. Do not think it strange. Don't be caught off guard at the fiery trial. Now, the word for fiery is the word pyrosis. We get pyromaniac. It's just the idea of a fire, a testing by fire, a burning. That's what it literally means. Now, I think my friend Sean Brueleman just left. If there's anybody in the church family, he's a member. If there's anybody you don't want to be around when he says he's got some fire things going on, it's Sean Brueleman. He's a crazy guy with fire. But God is talking about this fiery trial. It's a burning by which metals are roasted and reduced or refined. It's often spoken about in Scripture by theologians, by the Puritans, as the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire. It really echoes what Peter says in chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles, flip back to chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I think it'll be up here on the screen as well. So he's coming back to this theme, and he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying there is going to be a trial that comes into your life that he terms, the Holy Spirit terms, a fiery trial. It's going to test your faith to see what sort it is, to see whether it's genuine, to maybe purify your faith, maybe to prove it. And we're going to see, and this is why this is a serious text, he's actually going to use this refiner's fire, this fiery trial, to actually purge out people who are just make-believers. He's going to sort out humanity by the trial. You can know of what sort your faith is as you go through the trial. Now, he's been talking about, I believe, trials that are all around us. They're in their neighborhood, they're with our friends, we experience them at work. I think the fiery trial, he's trying to get us to think it's something that's more official and it's coming down from above on us. Maybe it's an official persecution of the church. And I don't feel like I'm just like a flamethrower or somebody that cries fire very easily. But I certainly believe that we live in a time where our faith, certainly my children's faith and my grandchildren's faith, but I think my faith is going to be tested as though by fire. I think that what I've experienced, whatever you would call it, persecution, family mocking me, or you know, whatever it is, that will pale in comparison to the trial that's coming our way. Now, Peter says, don't be surprised. And I think if we were really honest here this morning, American Christians, when this trial happens, we're going to be surprised. And I was trying to think in my own life as leading this group of people, are the people of Lakeside, will their faith stand the test of fire? That's really what we, that's why this is serious business. This just isn't playing church. We hear so much and they're on TV and on the radio and so many books written on American Christianity and health, wealth, and prosperity. Trust Christ and all these good things will fall out for you. And we buy into it. And so we believe, like, where is God? Because, you know, I'm struggling in this or that area of my life. So Peter wants us to remember, and the Holy Spirit, I think, wants us to remember, that the true church, ever since Christ ascended into heaven, the true church has always been persecuted and lives have always been lost for the name of Christ. Now, you or I may not know a physical person, or certainly maybe not even in Iowa, who has given their life for the name of Christ, but it's going on all over the world today. If you read Voice of the Martyrs, and they're very reputable, one account I read that in the last 200 years, there's been an average of 300,000 lives given for the name of Christ throughout the world. And so around the world, they're not experiencing this lackadaisical restraint against their Christianity like we do. And so Peter wants us to expect a fiery trial. He doesn't want us to be surprised. And so on the heels of that, I think then number two, he's asking us individually to evaluate the genuineness of our faith. He's saying, Dave, look, someday you're going to stand before me. Someday you're going to stand before the fiery trial. Each one is going to stand. And I would like to think that I could stand with my children and with my grandchildren and with my wife and with each one of you and buoy you up in that day. And yet each and every one of us stands alone to a certain respect when we stand before God for the genuineness of our faith. Now just look at verses 13 through 16, and these words that talk about, I want you to think about your faith and how much you're living for the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So Peter's not assuming everybody to the same degree is suffering on behalf of Christ. So he's challenging you to evaluate insofar as you suffer Christ's sufferings. And then he says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, he doesn't assume you are. He's writing to some people who have taken the name of Christ nominally when they're amongst other Christians. So he doesn't assume that a person is, but he's saying, evaluate yourself. Have you ever been insulted for the name of Christ? Have you ever been insulted? And then he says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, again, he's subtly asking you to evaluate the genuineness of your faith. Has it cost you anything to name the name of Christ? Has it cost you anything? Have you ever been insulted? Have you ever suffered anything for the name of Christ? And so then he says in verse 15, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. So here's what Peter is saying, the Holy Spirit to us is saying. Think about your life. Is your suffering because of your Savior, or is your suffering because of your sin? So just examine your own life and say, there's some hardships in my life. Is it because I'm a follower of Christ? Is it because of my Savior, or is it because of my sin? That's what he's saying. Separate it out. You're not suffering for Christ if you're suffering because of your individual sin. So it's time for serious self-examination. Now look at verse 17 and 18. And it can't get much more serious than this. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The word judgment there, you might just want to circle that. It just literally means an evaluation of genuineness. An evaluation of quality. It doesn't mean that God's going to judge as far as the hammer dropping the gavel and beating somebody over the head. It doesn't necessarily mean that. For the genuine believer, it certainly doesn't mean that. But it does mean that God is evaluating the genuineness of your faith. He knows it exactly. And he's asking you to get on the same page that he's on. So the judgment, the evaluation of the genuineness and quality of your faith. Now here's what I want you to get, and I want you to think with me just for a couple of moments. God's sorting out of humanity always begins at the house of God. When God starts taking the mass of humanity and he goes to seek to evaluate the genuineness or lack of genuineness of faith, he starts always at the house of God. He starts with us, people that gather together in his name. That's a principle that he has always operated by. Now, he will one day judge the ungodly, and there will be a final judgment for them. But when he decides to evaluate the genuineness of faith, he begins at the house of God. So today, for us, right here at this very moment, he's going to begin with us. He's going to begin with us. God begins the process of judging humanity for rejecting his Son, and he starts at the household of God to see whose are really his. Okay, now let me be just dead flat honest. In a group this size, there are some who have taken the name of Christ who are not really his. You would be what is written about as a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only. You haven't really surrendered your all, and you haven't given your all to be a follower of Christ. You've taken the benefits of Christ without taking the insults for Christ. And so God is in the business of separating those who are his from those who are not. And he starts right here. Okay, now I couldn't be, you know, like I said, this is a very serious text. There's a gem coming that will be an encouragement. But for right now, I want you to lock in with me that when God sorts out humanity, and he's in the work of doing that in the last days, which is from his ascension to his return, we are living in that season. By the way, if you look at verse 17, for it is time. There's two words in the Greek language for time. One is chronos, which means like your watch, like 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock. And there's another one, kairos, which means like a season. Or it's like, okay, so there's a season. So there's a season for the judge. So there's a period of time. And so we're in that period of time where God's sorting out. Now, let me just show you from Scripture that this is how God has always dealt with humanity. He started with the household of God. So I got a couple of Old Testament passages. I have them up here on the screen. Write them down. Study them out for yourself. Ezekiel 9, verses 1 through 6 is the very first one. Let me read it. And of course, Ezekiel was the prophet, and the Jews were not living for God, and they weren't loving God, and there were fake shepherds all over the place, and they were doing religious stuff, but they were nowhere near God. And so here's what Ezekiel 9. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." This is a little bit gruesome, but bear with me. "And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in," and this is the vision, and this is the words that Ezekiel got from God. "And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist." Okay, next screen if you would. You could flip that. Yep. Okay, let me, I'll turn to it here. I was going to try to cheat and just read it right off the screen. So verse 3, "Now the glory of the God had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist, and the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.'" So he's saying to Ezekiel, find the people who really are broken over sin. "And to the others, he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity.'" Now, again, this is God's word. "Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark." And now notice where it begins, this judgment of God. "And begin at my sanctuary." Now, I take the very next phrase very seriously. "So they began with the elders who were before the house." So God's judgment is always going to, his sorting out of humanity always starts at the household of God, those who take the name of Christ. Malachi, if you go to the next screen, if it can come up there, Malachi chapter 3. I'll turn to it here. Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who press the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord." So in the Old Testament, it's a principle that whenever God was going to bring judgment, he would always go to his temple first, and he would start with the elders, the leaders in the temple, and the leaders of the Jews, and he would do a refining work amongst them first. That's very serious business. You don't need to turn here, but just jot this reference down. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, when Jesus is teaching about the different soils that the seed falls on, the second soil was stony soil. Now, I want you to notice the danger of this kind of soil. And I pray to God it's not, it doesn't represent someone here. So, and the one on the rock, so the, where the seed fell on the rock, are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. Clearly in Scripture, that soil, where it kind of sprouted up even for a little bit, but as soon as testing came, they fell away. It's not a genuine believer. And so God is sorting out of all of humanity in this period, and he begins at the house of God in grace to each and every one of us. He wants us to know the genuineness of our faith. And so in Scripture, you always have this refiner's fire, this fiery trial. It's meant to purify the genuine believer, to prove who the genuine believer, and then to purge out unbelievers. And Peter says that fire is coming. Now, just so you know, one day there will be a final casting out of humanity. And again, I don't like to dwell on this, but this is the reality of Scripture and of life. And so there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So in the end times, there's going to be a once and for all sorting out of humanity. Look as I read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll start at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, there it is, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. See, there's a sorting out that's going to, a final sorting out that's going to be taken, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So in that final sorting out day, Paul wrote in Romans 8 that if you're in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. You don't have to worry about that final sorting out day. But today is the day to figure out, to evaluate the genuineness of your faith. That is serious business. God is not kicking around. He's not joking around. And so he wants us to take a moment in our busy world, in our world of prosperity, where very few of us have to worry about what we're going to eat when this service ends. He wants us to evaluate the genuineness of our faith. And some here this morning, you should be shaking in your boots. I don't say that as one who knows. It's between you and God. But Peter surely felt, and the Holy Spirit surely felt, that we should hear the message, the challenge to evaluate the genuineness of our faith. Now, number three, I want to get to a gem that's found in this passage of Scripture, and I just want to spend a couple of moments on it, and then we'll close up with God's final command to us. But I think Peter and the Holy Spirit, they want us to be encouraged to experience the presence of the Lord. So we're to expect the fiery trial, and we're to evaluate the genuineness of our faith to make sure that it's the right kind of stuff, that it's true belief, that there's proof that we could point to. And then he talks about this unbelievable, special experience of the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Now here's the phrase. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So when you are insulted for the name of Christ, there's a special presence of God that comes over you and indwells you and lifts you up and encourages you. Now let's be honest. Many of us struggle with God during times of trial. So we're going through a trial. And we wonder, where did God go? Okay, Lord, I laid down my life. I walked an aisle at church, or I knelt down in front of my bed. I publicly proclaimed my profession of faith by believer's baptism, and I'm given to the local church, and I'm attending there, and I'm serving. And now all of a sudden this trial comes in your life or in my life. And one of the very first things, if we are in that trial for any time at all, we wonder, where is God? God, you said you cared. And if we're honest, we often feel abandoned in our greatest hour of need. I speak from experience. But God wants us to know that the fiery trial does not represent His absence from our life, but actually His presence in our life. He wants you to know that if you're going through a trial that absolutely tests your genuineness of your faith in God, that actually is a proof of God's presence in your life and not His absence. Now in verse 13, he has a future blessing, and in verse 14, he has a present blessing. Look at verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So he's saying, one day, if you suffer with me, if you hang with me, then one day your trial will actually result in your triumph. One day the trial will become the actual day of your triumph. You'll point back to a day in your life that was maybe the valley experience, and you'll look back and you'll say, that is the moment in time where God did a special, undeniable work in my life. There's a time coming, George Matheson said, in which your glory shall consist in the very thing which now constitutes your pain. Now just think with me, because he's preparing us to go through a fiery trial. So let's go through the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. If we ask Abraham, what was the greatest trial in his life? And he's going to point to Mount Moriah where he had to offer, he was told to offer up his son, and yet that was his greatest victory. He's in the hall of faith because of that. If we were to ask Noah, what's his greatest trial? It's to build an ark for 120 years and take all of the guff from all of the people that thought he was an idiot. And now he points back, and that was his greatest triumph in his life. Think about Moses. He was on the other side of the mountain for 40 years. And now he realizes that was God doing a work in his life. If you talk to David and you read through the Psalms, you're going to realize that David would say most of those Psalms that are a benefit to people all through the ages, they were actually written in the middle of the night when I couldn't sleep. You go to Job, and he's going to remind us that God spoke to him in a whirlwind. You ask Paul, and he's going to say, the greatest event that ever really happened in my life is when I got knocked off of my high horse and I was blinded for 3 days. And so they're going to point to the hour of trial as really the greatest hour of triumph in their life. One day, that trial that you're going through, that fiery trial, will be the triumph of your life. You're going to point back and say, God was so gracious to me. I think of my own life. In the worst spot in my entire life, when I didn't want to live anymore, filled with anxiety and depression, that moment was the turning point of my life, and now it's peace and salvation. I think of my life, the greatest moment of trust that I was ever asked to trust God, when my son Jacob was not going to make it through cancer. And that ended up being the greatest moment of trust I've ever had in my entire life. I can remember in recent years committing to go anywhere for God and to serve Him anywhere. And that turned into the greatest blessing of being a part of a church plant called Lakeside Fellowship. And so Peter is saying, look, I want you to lay it out there. And it'll be a trial, but I'm guaranteeing you, your trial is going to be your triumph. And then he says in verse 14, and I really want you to mark this. This is a gem of a blessing for me. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's a very special phrase in Scripture. Those aren't just haphazard words that are put together. If you chase that phrase, the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you, you're going to find that that was the very Spirit of glory and God who rested on Moses when he went up into the mountain, the Shekinah glory that surrounded him, and when he came back out of the mountain, his face was completely changed. It's that very presence of God itself, the exact same presence of God, His Spirit, that Moses experienced. It's the exact same phrase and presence of God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar says, kneel down, kiss the ring, or you're going in the fiery furnace. And they said, no way, we're never going to go in there. And so they threw him in the, they wrapped him in clothing and wrapped him in clothing and nothing fire retardant, and they threw him in, and Nebuchadnezzar couldn't believe it. He looked inside there, and there was a fourth person walking around in there. It was the Spirit of glory and of God that rested upon him. Stephen, when he's preaching, he's a deacon filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching, and he's pointing a finger at those in Jerusalem. And they seize him, and they arrest him. And it says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15 that it talks about the Spirit of glory of God that rested on him, and his face was like an angel. And let me just read to you Acts chapter 7 so you get this in your mind, because it's a gem of a truth to behold. Acts chapter 7 verse 54. Now when they heard these things from Stephen's mouth, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he had this unbelievable vision. They were pelting him with stones. He's going to be dead in a moment. Bricks thrown at him. He saw the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so when God says that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you because you're putting yourself out there for God, you are in rarefied air. You're in a special place in God's presence. He descends down upon you and surrounds you, and He lifts you up. I was thinking, and more study could be done on this, but when the Spirit of God rests upon a believer, several special effects take place. So you have this intimacy with God that you even though you're living, you've never experienced before. It's like God just is like is so real to you, and He's so real to you, and He's so close to you. You actually, if you go through this fiery trial and you're trusting in the Lord, your countenance will actually show it to other people. Stephen's face was changed. Moses' face was changed. There's something about your face that somebody's going to say, how could you have a face like that in the midst of what you're going through? And then it says that it will that the Spirit will rest upon you. That's a special word. It means to refresh you. It means to give you an intermission from turmoil. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and these men and women and children that were burned at the stake because they would not take back the name of Christ. And almost every one of them was singing praises to God, like Paul and Silas in prison. And they weren't renouncing God, but they were praying for the ones lighting the fire. And God says, I will promise you that kind of presence, but you got to be willing to go through the fiery trial and hang tight to me. So I close where Peter closes. How should we then respond? What should we do if we can expect the fiery trial? And we've evaluated the genuineness of our faith. So what should we do? And it's found right in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word entrust is a banking term. It means to make a deposit or to invest for safekeeping. It means to invest yourself in God. It's the same word that Christ used on the cross when he said, into your hands I commit or I invest my spirit. So I'm going to read a scripture to close, but I'm going to ask you a question to think about while that scripture is being read. Have you invested your life in Christ? I mean, have you like invested your life in Christ? Does he have all of you? It doesn't mean that he's not going to let Pastor Dave spend a little money and play golf or go fish or something, but does God have the best of me? Does he have all of me? Could he ask anything of me? Have I totally surrendered all of who I am to all of who he is? Have I invested my life in him? Or what have you invested your life in? Would maybe be a negative way of putting it. Because this is the time to evaluate the genuineness of your faith. I one day stand and give account for everybody that's ever come to Lakeside, and I'm saying you need to evaluate. Have you invested your life in Christ? And if you say, well, I don't know, then say, ask yourself, what have I invested my life in? Really, if it comes down to a sheet of paper and I'm putting pros and cons, what have I invested my life in? Have I surrendered? Have I admitted I'm a sinner? Have I given my life to Christ? Because that's what he's asking, nothing less. Okay, now listen, nothing less. He doesn't settle for churchgoers. He doesn't settle for just being a deacon or an elder or a preacher or Bible study or good mom and good dad. And I'm looking at hundreds of them out here. Nothing less than a full investment of your life in Christ. Now think about that as I read Matthew chapter 10. It'll be up here on the screen, and then I'll pray and we'll close. Matthew chapter 10. And I'm going to start at verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear, this is Jesus talking, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Serious business.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.